Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 and 2 and 12. So although it says 1 John 2:12, we'll also add 1-2 to that reading also. First John chapter 2, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Skipping down to verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. I'll direct your attention in that reading to the phrase, for His name's sake, and ask you to recall what we were talking about during the morning service. When the Lord says that our sins are forgiven for His name's sake, we have so much the greater assurance of that. Chapter 11, paragraph 5 of our confession reads like this. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of His countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Thus the reading of our confession. We're continuing on in our study then. This is part 8, sermon number 8 on the doctrine of justification. And this next portion of our standard stresses the point that there is a subsequent and everlasting change in the relationship between those who are justified and their Heavenly Father. There is a subsequent and everlasting change that takes place between those who are justified and their Heavenly Father. There was a time, as we saw last week when we were talking about the doctrine of eternal justification and the error that is wrapped up in that doctrine, there was a time when, as the Apostle tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, that we, even the justified people, the saints, were children of wrath. Children of wrath. As children of wrath, what that means is that we were guilty before the bar of God's eternal justice, having violated His most holy commandments, not only in Adam, but in our own heaping up guilt, in our actual transgressions that we commit from the not only the guilt, the forensic guilt that we received from Adam, but also that corruption that we received from him as well. And so heaping up that guilt then more and more, we understood last week and we still understand this week and hopefully will continue to understand that we were, emphasis on the part were the children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love wherewith He loved us, notice we do not doubt the eternal love of God, but we do not confess the eternal justification of sinners either. If they're eternally justified, how could they ever be sinners? So, and we covered all that last week. So this week then, we see that when we are justified, there is a permanent, an eternal and irrevocable change that takes place in the relationship between us and our Father and also in the relationship between us and the law of God. Both things are true. Those relationships are affected everlastingly. I always scruple to say eternally, because eternal means both directions, right? Eternity past, eternity forward. We're not eternally. Those relationships are not affected eternally, but they are affected everlastingly. That from this point forward, there is a new relationship that we sustain to our Father because we are justified. That we sustain a new relationship to the law of God because we are justified. And those are very important things to understand. You know, this is what I want to spend the first portion of the sermon talking about today. So if we turn over to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Maybe there are some of you who could quote that verse. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This peace is not like the peace of the world. It's not like those uneasy peaces that take place between nation and nation. It's not fraught with political intrigue. It's not a peace that is tenuous at best and could easily be turned into something less than peace. The peace of which the Apostle Paul speaks here in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, and what John speaks of in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 and 12, is an everlasting peace that is wrought by those who are justified. There is nothing, no power in heaven or in earth that can change the estate of one who is justified. Once you are justified, you are everlastingly justified. You cannot fall from the estate of justification. It is a permanent estate. Praise God. Again, it is God's own name that is at stake here, like we talked about this morning. And so your sins are forgiven how? For His name's sake. On what account? On God's account. And if your sins are suddenly, if they suddenly become unforgiven instead of forgiven, if you are guilty instead of just before God, what has happened? God has allowed His own name to slip into disrepute, and He will not allow that. It is clear. The Scriptures teach unflinchingly that once we are justified, there is no going back. It is a new relationship, not an eternal, but an everlasting relationship going forward, and we can never go back into the estate of being unjustified. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Can any of you quote that verse? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is what? God who justifies. Romans 8, 33. Everlastingly, forever going forward, whenever those charges come up, God says, verdict, justified. End of story. The enemy of our souls will arise, and he will arise to assault and to accuse. And every time the accusation comes forth, the advocacy of Jesus Christ is pleaded, and the verdict of justified is given from now to eternity. It cannot be undone. There are other scriptures we could look at. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 8 and 9. A great passage of scripture related to the justification of God. Starting in verse 7, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore I shall not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they shall all wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Great passage of the assurance of justification as it is applied and as it is received by faith alone. So, while we continue then to sin, the Lord has satisfied His justice, and our sins are not taken into account. Let's explain this in terms of the temporalness, the time factor of it. Our Lord Jesus Christ has died at one point in history. And yet, at that one point in history, all the sins of all the elect, or let me roll that back, all the guilt of all the sins of all the elect were at that time poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ, so that by one offering He has forever saved those that are called unto Him. What is it? Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save to the uttermost they that come to God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. So, you say, well, okay, if the sins of the elect at a particular point in time were poured out upon Christ at the cross, and Christ satisfied the guilt of those sins, what about the sins that came after that? What about subsequent sins? What about sins subsequent to a profession of faith in Christ, subsequent to justification? What about if you sin after you're justified? Then what happens? Good question, but the answer is the same. All the sins of all the elect were poured out upon Christ, and there Christ made satisfaction for those sins, so that the subsequent sins that we commit have already been taken care of. They've already received the sacrifice of Christ, and that guilt has been put aside, and the Father has already been propitiated for those sins. He does not hold them against us any longer. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Notice, this is before the sacrifice of Christ. And yet, this is looking toward Christ's sacrifice, so that our sins might be removed from us as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? How far is the east from the west? That's pretty far. That's pretty far. That's one of those verbal illustrations that we give that really has no physical referent, right? It's all done by force of definition, right? Wherever you're standing, the east is defined as over there, and the west is defined as over there, and as far as the one is from the other, that's how far He's removed His transgressions from us. It's all based on the definition of east and west. Isaiah chapter 43, another very interesting passage. Verse 25, I, even I, this is the Lord speaking, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Notice, once again, there is this phrase, for mine own sake. I am He that blotteth out. What does it mean to blot out? Well, let's see. Maybe one of the best ways to illustrate that is there are government documents that come out today, and they are obtained through maybe the Freedom of Information Act, right, the FOIA. And so there's a lot of things that are in those documents that might be considered pertinent to national security. So that information will not be released. And so that will be blotted out, so that while there may have been a record there at one time, that record is indiscernible. It's blotted out. It's wiped away. That information no longer exists. And so when the Lord says, I have blotted out thy transgressions for mine own sake, I will not remember thy sins. Now, I remember back, this is a few years back, I used to have conversations with people about passages like this. Let's look at one other passage and then we'll have that discussion. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Verses 31 through 34, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this is the covenant, or this shall be the covenant, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their inward parts, and will write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, brothers and sisters, let's be very clear on this. There is no such thing as divine amnesia. It's impossible for God to forget. As soon as God forgets, He's no longer God. He is who He is. And who He is built up of His thoughts, His mentality. He is immaterial. And so as soon as His thoughts change so that He can no longer remember something, He's no longer God. I used to have these interesting hermeneutical conversations with people who were, you know, literalists and were standing on God's literal word, and when God says He forgets, He forgets. Sorry. He doesn't. Because for Him to forget means He becomes non-God. Really what He does is these sins of ours that He knows about will never come up against us in judgment. That's what it means when He says He will remember them no more. They won't come up. They are forgiven. They are handled. He is propitiated. They are put away. They are redacted and blotted out. They don't come up anymore. That God knows that we're sinners is an obvious fact, because our confession goes on to tell us, and rightly from the Scriptures, that even when we continue to sin after justification... What was that? You can sin after justification? Yeah. Yeah, you can. And sinning after justification means that God knows, and God will treat with us according to those sins. They fall under what our confession calls His fatherly displeasure, which, by the way, is infinitely preferable to His judicial displeasure. And so if we end up under God's fatherly displeasure, He rightly acknowledges our sins and treats with us as a faithful Father. And we'll look at that in a little bit. There's no such thing as divine amnesia. This is something that we have to understand according to the analogy of Scripture. That God's knowledge cannot be searched out. That when God says, I'm not remembering your sins anymore, it's, no, don't remind me, nope, I forgot. How silly. How silly to think of God in that way. So He says, I will remember your sins no more. So then I say to those of you who believe in Christ, sincerely and truly, that your sins have been blotted out, never again to be brought up against you in judgment. Do you believe in Christ? Even the sins that you commit after you have been justified, after you have truly exercised faith in Christ, even those sins will not be brought against you in the judgment. They are blotted out. Hallelujah. Praise God. However, the same is not true for the unrighteous. Those who are not found in the book of life will be judged out of the book of works and judged according to the covenant of works and will be found wanting. Of course, we find that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and following, where there's books opened and then another book that's opened. And they're sitting, there is a judge seated on a great white throne. That is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge of all the earth. And everyone will appear before him. And if your name is not found written in the book of life, okay, that's all right, we'll get these other books out. And then we'll go over all of the works that you've done, and you will be found wanting because your sins will come up in that judgment if you do not believe in Christ, if you have not been justified by faith alone. If you're still trying to make a deal with God, if you're still trying to get His attention with your good boy or good girl behavior, if you're still trying to catch His favor by doing good things, you're still operating according to the book of works or the books of works. And in that last day, your sins will come up in the judgment. Run from that day. Flee to Christ. Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only will your sins be blotted out, but that righteousness, that obedience that you must have before the bar of God's justice will be imputed to you. Christ has kept the Ten Commandments, the two great commandments, and every implication and every application of them for His people. And so while we are left with our weak and halting efforts and our best works imperfect and tainted with sins, we do not stand before God on that basis. We stand before God based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ received by faith alone and will be judged out of the book of life and not out of the books of works. But you must believe in Christ. All right, so there is not only a final and everlasting change of relationship between those who are justified and their Heavenly Father, but also in relationship to the law. They are now received as having kept the law. The law does not condemn them because the law keeping of Christ is counted to them for justification. So now the law does not condemn them. It commends them to God because they are received in the righteousness of Christ. That is an amazing truth. So that whereas our behavior may be the same as someone who is standing beside us, except on the left-hand side in the judgment, and the goats will be sent away into everlasting fire, and the sheep will be drawn into everlasting blessedness, the sheep, in some cases, will not appear to be more righteous than some of the goats. If you were to look at their living, if you were to look at their deeds, because it is not by the deeds of the law that we're justified. It is by the law keeping of Christ that we're justified. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. I know that I am repeating some here from previous sermons. That's okay. For all of us, it's safe. We must understand this doctrine. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things to you. To me is indeed not grievous, but for you it's safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. It is a different righteousness. It is an imputed righteousness. It is Christ's righteousness. It is a God righteousness. That's why it's acceptable to God. So there is also now a permanent change of estate with relationship to the justified and the law. In Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. There is now a new relationship to the law that we sustain. The law is no longer that which holds out that finger accusing us and rendering us guilty and sending us to an eternity of judgment. The law now is something that commends us because we stand in Christ, the great law keeper. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through 29, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression, or transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And then we could also turn in one more scripture to Romans chapter 8. I want you to see what's going on there. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What's interesting about our relationship to the law is that before we come to faith in Christ, we have this law that is over us, that condemns us, that relegates us to an eternity of judgment. And yet, what we have is we have a performance-oriented religion where we are performing and performing and performing. So those Jews who would not submit themselves unto the righteousness of God and were seeking to establish their own righteousness did not realize that Christ is the end of the law for justification to all those that believe. And so what they were doing is they were going about to establish their own righteousness. They're doing good deeds, and they're doing good deeds, and they're doing good things. And every time they do, they commend themselves to God. But once we are justified, that law by which we before thought we were gaining favor with God, and it in turn always condemning us and always accusing us and always sending us to an eternity of judgment, Now that very same law commends us to God because we are rendered law keepers by imputation of the righteousness of Christ. And not only that, but now that law which Paul called in Romans chapter 7 something that was like death to him, now it is a sweet savor of compliance to us as we strive for obedience. Oh, not perfectly. But as the covenant of works said, this do and live, the covenant of grace says, live now. Do this. And so we have the entirety of our relationship to the law turned on its head. So that whereas before, the law was something that was onerous, difficult, impossible, and yet always striving to keep, performance-based, serving in the flesh. Now, the law is something that is, well, we can cry out with the psalmist, I believe it's David, in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love thy law." How could someone who's not justified say that they love God's law? Only by deceiving themselves. Only by twisting it and making it something it's not. Only by using it unlawfully in a way that it was never designed to be used. Why was the law given? What did the apostle tell us in Galatians chapter 3? It was added because of transgressions, to shut us up to faith in Christ. And so our relationship to the law is now changed as well. Notice what Master Rutherford says. "The obedience of faith, or gospel obedience, in the fourth place, has less of the nature of obedience than that of Adam or the elect angels, or that of Christ's. It is true we are called obedient children, and they are called the commandments of Christ. And Christ hath taken the moral law and made use of it in an evangelical way. Yet we are more, as it were, patients in obeying gospel commands. Not that we are mere patients, libertines, as libertines teach. For grace makes us willing, but we have both supernatural habits and influences of grace furnished to us from the grace of Christ, who hath merited both to us, and in gospel obedience we offer more of the Lord's own and less of our own, because He both commands and gives the grace to obey. And to the elect believer, the law is turned in gospel, He by His grace fulfilling, as it were, the righteousness of the law in us by begun new obedience." Romans 8:4. What is Samuel Rutherford saying? He's saying that our mind toward the law is completely changed as justified people. That whereas before the law was this onerous burden, a monkey upon our back, driving us into the ground and convincing us of our sins, although we fought against it, now we observe the law of God. We embrace the law of God in a gospel way, in an evangelical way, so that we hold on to the commandments of Christ now as sweet things to follow, where we confess that we don't measure up, and yet we happily, joyfully, and with our strength spend our lives toward gospel obedience, simply because our great and forgiving Master has asked us to. No grudging obedience to the gospel believer. Sweet gospel compliance to the commands of God as we are able, and as God gives us grace, and as His grace works within us and strengthens us, our relationship to the law is completely overturned. It is no longer that onerous thing that has us under its thumb. It is no longer the slavery to sin. Rather, we embrace the law under evangelical obedience, loving God's commands and desiring to keep them. Our relationship to the law is completely changed, as was our relationship to our Father in heaven. So when our confession teaches us that God continues to forgive the sins of those that are justified, let's remember that there are two things that are completely overturned. Our relationship to God is completely overturned when we're justified. We are justified never to be unjustified, forgiven never to be unforgiven. The wrath of God is poured out never to be gathered up again and kept in a cup to be poured out again upon us. It is done. God stakes His own reputation on it. But the second thing, the second great change is our relationship to the law of God. And let us never think that being justified means that we are now libertines, that we are now antinomians. Because the gospel changes our view of the law. Being justified changes our view of the law of God, so that now the law of God is a sweet thing, a winsome thing. It is the way of freedom. It is the way of thankfulness. It is the way of, in our little baby way, like painting the inside of a cupboard, it's the way of pleasing our Heavenly Father. Our relationship to the law is completely changed. And this is what the Apostle teaches us as we've traced his line of thought out through the book of Romans and through the book of Galatians. All right, well, just a few minutes left. This, therefore, engenders a real question, a specific question, which is next taken up by the Westminster Divines. The question itself is not stated, and we probably won't be able to answer it fully today. I don't know. No, we won't. That's okay. We can at least state the question. We can try to get an understanding. The question is this. Let's go back to the chapter 11, paragraph 5. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of His countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. The question that's lying behind that statement is, if all of our sins are forgiven, why does God chastise us for our sins? Why is it that we can expect God's displeasure if we sin? Why is that? I mean, if the account is done, if the accounting is complete, if God's justification is complete and it's a forever fact, and our relationship is finally, permanently, irrevocably changed in our relationship to God. Now He's our Father. And in relationship to the law, now we see the law in an evangelical way. Then why do we suffer temporal chastisements, punishments, judgments for our sins? Isn't that the question that's lying underneath that statement of the divines there? It is. And it's a good question. It's a question that, you know, inquiring minds want to know. Why would God do that? Why would God continue to, or temporally, to punish us? And sometimes, let's just be honest, when God sends a great disaster, you know, we call them disasters, that's our term. From God's point of view, I don't know if they're disasters or not. I think they rather are not. But say, you know, an earthquake in California or a hurricane in the southern part of the U.S. or, you know, I don't know, from all the news reports, if you get 18 inches of snow on the ground now, that's a natural disaster too. It's like my doctor told me, Todd, what they want to do is they want to create a crisis so you'll sit in front of the TV and watch their programming. That's true. That's true. 18 inches of snow in the Northeast now is a natural disaster. Northeast shut down by massive snowfall. 18 inches? Come on. But that's what happens. We have these disasters that take place. And let's be honest that these disasters, these difficulties, these providential judgments fall upon God's people and not God's people. Right? I mean, isn't that the main argument of the atheist? Haven't you ever talked to an atheist that says to you, I know God doesn't exist, because if so, why does he allow innocent old ladies to, you know, be judged by the house to fall in on a hurricane or something? How is it that God, in a single stroke, is able, on the one hand, to judge the wicked and to punish them for their sins, and yet, for his own people, not to punish them, per se, but to chastise them? It's a very interesting question, and as we think about it, I'm reminded of some other reading that I'm doing in Samuel Rutherford, where the first thing that we need to recognize, and perhaps we can close with this, let's try to remember, let's see if I can... find this particular point in my notes. I'll tell you what, let's just go step by step here. Let us remember, first of all, that there is a difference between God's fatherly displeasure and his judicial displeasure, and that this is a distinction with a great and grand difference. God's judicial displeasure leads to eternal judgment. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2 and verse 9. Verse 8, but to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. When we talk about God's judicial displeasure, we're talking about something that will last for all of eternity. When we talk about God's fatherly displeasure, there are many passages of Scripture that we'll get to next week that speak of God's restoring and reclaiming and causing us to repent and exercising a fatherly care over us, much like what we talked about last week when we talked about the Lord restoring our souls as wayward sheep. That God will indeed, for a time, hide his fatherly favor toward us. He will turn his face away from us and leave us to our own devices. But he does so in his fatherly displeasure to his people. So there's a great and a grand difference between God's fatherly displeasure and his judicial displeasure. In Hebrews chapter 10, we see more of God's judicial displeasure. I'm trying to say that, it's that, you know, 10 times fast, that would not work. Judicial displeasure. For if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, with trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, and I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge what people? His people. Even those who are notoriously known as his people, there are some among them that are hypocrites that will come under not his fatherly displeasure, but his judicial displeasure. And coming under his judicial displeasure, there will be a difference between cattle and cattle, as we read last week. A difference between sheep and goats, even in the midst of those who are notoriously known as God's sheep. But in these passages, and there are many more that are not referenced, we see God's judicial displeasure, that the end of it is eternal fire, punishment, and judgment. And this is visited upon these souls for their sins, for their unrighteousness. However, this judicial displeasure on behalf of the elect has fallen already upon Christ, so that justice has already been served for them. You understand that, right? In Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 12, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, where it says the chastisement of our peace was upon him, that he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, that the Lord has laid upon him the iniquities of us all. In 1 Peter 2:24, who in his own self bare our sins upon the tree. And so the judicial displeasure is indeed exhausted against those who believe in Christ. But there is also a fatherly displeasure that they will incur from time to time. And we'll see that in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. That's a quotation from Proverbs 3, I believe it's 11 and 12. It is a grievous thing, the apostle tells us in Hebrews chapter 12. It's temporally unpleasant, without a doubt. He says, no chastisement for the moment seemeth joyous, but grievous. Yet afterward, it yieldeth the peaceful fruits of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. And that's down around verse 11. It can be severe. God's temporal chastisements upon his people can be severe. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see how severe it can be. Verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. You hear that? Well, those are some temporal chastisements. All the way to death for some. All the way to death. And you've heard me say this before. You remember when we read in Joshua, I think it was chapter 7 this morning, about Joshua falling down before the Lord and saying, what do you do for your great name? Because here we are defeated before our enemies. And the Lord says, get up. You know, it's Achan and his family. I mean, after that series of the casting of lots. And you've heard me say this before, and I believe it's true. I can't prove it, but I believe it's true. When Joshua says to Achan, my son, make a confession of your sins. What have you done? Hide not any of it from us. And Achan makes his full and complete confession, and he's stoned with stones. I don't believe that Achan was an unbeliever. I don't believe that Achan went to an eternal judgment. I believe we'll see Achan in heaven, that he was a believer. But sometimes those temporal judgments, brothers and sisters, sometimes the temporal judgments or chastisements of God upon his people, upon whom his justice has already been fulfilled upon Christ, sometimes those judgments are severe. And they must be. They must be. Because our sins lead us to danger. Not only us, but those around us. You remember? What was it? 57 people died that day as a result of Achan's sin? Because we are covenantally connected one to another. And when one suffers, we all suffer. And when one sins, it is quite possible that that has a deleterious effect upon all of us. The temporal judgments of the Lord upon his people, those acts of fatherly displeasure where he chastises his people, they can look really, really severe. But they are indeed salutary. They are exactly what we need for our reclamation, repentance, and salvation. And so we take the admonition from Hebrews chapter 12 that we should not chafe. You know what it means to chafe under the chastisements of the Lord? It means to complain and to murmur and to desire not to be under them. You realize that to desire not to be under God's fatherly displeasure is to desire to be not sons? When we are chastened of the Lord, we admit that it is a grievous thing. The apostle admits as much, yet he says, don't you ever say, enough of this. Don't wear out under chastening. Enduring chastening means that you are the sons and daughters of the Most High. And wearing out under chastening and saying, that's enough, I've had it, no more, go away, that is a strong sign of unbelief. And the Lord may, for His own purposes, exercise some severe chastisements on some. Let's close with this. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one of you should have his father's wife, and you're puffed up. And have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you? For I verily is absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We often forget that last part, right? Cast him out of the church. We don't want him to infect the rest of the body. Of course, it looks like he already has, right? Everybody's so very tolerant in Corinth. Instead of mourning for this sin that is done right in their midst, and instead of excommunicating the man, they're all talking about how open and tolerant and forgiving they are. And Paul says, get him out of there in order that his spirit may be saved in the day of Christ. If you allow him to go on, who knows what will happen. And so, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, notice what we have. Watch the happy end of the temporal judgments and fatherly judgments of God. But I determined this within myself, that I should not come again to you with heaviness. For if I made you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me. And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly toward you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. It's a great passage, and most theologians agree, and I am in agreement with them, that what Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians 2, 1 through 11 is the same man that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So that what happens in 1 Corinthians 5 is the Corinthians get pretty indignant because the apostle has charged them to take care of this situation. And so they rise up and they cast the man out of the church. And the man being out of the church is recognized that he is divorced, separated from the commonwealth of Israel, from the saving grace of God. And he says, I must repent. At this point, though, they're not letting him repent. At this point, though, they're saying, oh, you know, if we let you back in, the apostle Paul, he's going to be really mad. We can't do that. And so the apostle Paul says, if you have forgiven him, I have forgiven him. If you receive him, I receive him. If he has repented, if he has been indeed made sorry and has turned from his sins and you have forgiven him, bring him back in. We don't want such a one as he is to be overcharged with sorrow. You see, the temporal, the fatherly displeasure of God had its salutary effect upon the fornicator of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, so that he became the penitent of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. God's fatherly displeasure can indeed appear quite severe. And yet, because it is his fatherly displeasure, it is measured. It is exactly what it needs to be for our repentance. And that is part and parcel of our justification. It is not contrary to it. It works sweetly with it, so that the new attitude that we have toward the law and the new relationship that we have with our Father is played out in our attitude, our mind toward the law, and our mind toward our Heavenly Father and His toward us, so that we are not a people liable to judgment, although our faithful Father will not turn His back on us and leave us to our own devices, but His fatherly displeasure will turn us from our sins unto Him. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy fatherly care over us, that it is indeed inclusive of temporal chastisements. We pray that we would not chafe under Thy chastisements, but that they might have their salutary work upon our souls. Strengthen us, we pray, our Father, to hear Thy corrections, to receive them, and to turn from our sins unto Thee. We thank Thee for our complete and total justification in Christ. And we pray, our Father, that we might have that mind toward Thy law, which is indeed one of love for Thy commandments. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please remain standing.